The last two verses in the book of James, verses 19 and 20. After a time of fellowship that we've had with each other and the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ in song that we've enjoyed and hope that he's accepted, and the giving from the heart with joy to support the ministry of the church, we come to the time designated to the exposition and understanding of God's word to the church from the Holy Bible. These last two verses in James chapter 5 will conclude our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. But I'm not so sure we'll be able to conclude these two verses this morning. You would think that two verses would be practically pretty easy to get through, especially since they're the concluding verses of an entire book, just like so, and okay, we're done. But as you will see and hear for yourself, not as simple as you think. As I read these two verses numerous times throughout this week and studied the context that they were in, I simply looked at these two verses at first as just two points. One, the people straying from the truth. Two, the ones turning them back to the truth and the result of that. Pretty simple. But as you study these passages, as I did, and you look at the lexical analysis, that is word definitions, and you look at syntactical analysis, that is the way the words are ordered in a sentence, and then you read numerous commentaries, many of which do not agree with each other, some making unbelievable comments by well-known established scholars, respected commentators, Greek commentators, doing exegetical analysis of the Greek language, I was actually caught by surprise by what I was reading and by what many were seeing in these two verses. I read all their arguments, and I studied the Greek arguments, listened to the reasoning of the commentaries that I have read behind, these same commentaries that I've read behind numerous times that helped me actually go through this whole book of James verse by verse that I preached through. The first thing that I noticed was the abrupt ending to the book of James. That's the first thing that caught my attention, just the abrupt ending. The absence of any type of formal closing is unparalleled in the New Testament. Maybe 1 John and the 1 John. But James just kind of ends abruptly, and I noticed that right away. But James 5:20, as James' closing words, as I read them, seemed like the end was lost or something. Well, why the end like this? Or I believe James purposely, as I studied this more and more, ended his epistle this way for emphasis. He ended abruptly for emphasis. After studying these two verses in great detail, I think James meant to impress upon his readers the great importance of his concluding thoughts to the church. The abruptness would be an effective way to emphasize his final words, which would cause them to think a little bit more about what was said. I mean, that's it. Wow. How you ended like that? Let me read these two verses to you so you can see what I'm talking about, and I'll try to explain what I've been dealing with all week. My brethren, this is chapter 5, last two verses. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And the book ends. No formal ending, just ends like that. Now I believe, as taught in God's word, that preaching God's word is just the overflow of a life of somebody trying to live God's word. I just believe preaching is an overflow of someone's life. Preachers are God's peacemakers. They go to the people for God, with God's word, and they try to bring reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. That's what a preacher does. They go to the people for God, with God's word, and try to bring God's people into that same ministry of reconciliation. Actually, Ephesians 4:11-12 tells us that God gave to the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, that we means us, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5, 19-20 tells us. We are ambassadors of Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, all of us. Reconciliation means how a holy God can be reconciled with sinful man. How and on what basis is that done? Well, the rest of that verse says, because God made Christ, who was impeccable, sinless, unable to be anything but holy, to be our sin bearer on our behalf as a substitute for us, that we might become that right standing with God, becoming robed in the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness of God, from God, because of Christ being the sin bearer for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Emphasis added there to those verses. That's what the preacher is to proclaim. That's what the Christian is to proclaim. That is the message of the church, that holy God and sinful man can be reconciled, and the sinner can have peace with God. Where once they were at war, now they have peace with each other. Sin has a solution, and his name is Jesus Christ. How he was born, how he lived, the way he was born, from where he came, how he died, why he died, who he was, and how he rose from death and of his own power, and the promises he made of eternal life to all who believe. He paid for their sins when he became their sin bearer on the cross, taking the punishment the sinner deserved. That would be God's wrath. How he rose and ascended into heaven, physically, bodily, and promised he would always be with us, sending the Holy Spirit. And how he would return one day to take the church to paradise. And then how he would return with us to establish his rule and reign on earth here for 1,000 years. That's the gospel truth. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the truth that can reconcile holy God and sinful man. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. People can hear that truth, they can embrace that truth for a while, and eventually they can stray from that truth, right? The question is, here in this passage, are we talking about a backsliding Christian, or are we talking about a professing Christian, but who is really a non-believer? That's what we need to answer in this passage. That's the issue in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, as James concludes his book. Is James referring to a backsliding Christian, or is he referring to a professing Christian who is really a non-believer? He's never been reconciled to God. Now, you're looking at that passage, you're trying to answer a question. Before you answer that question, as I had to do, and we need to answer that question. We need to answer that question so we can, as a church, apply the principles set forth to the church here in this passage. So before we can set forth the principles and apply it, we need to know who he's talking to, right? Before you answer that, who James is referring to, I want you to know people like David Jeremiah, O.S. Hawkins, Spyros Dyaides, R.V.G. Tasker, who wrote the Tyndale New Testament, D. Edward Hebert, who I really appreciate in his commentary, Alfred Wolf, Milton Carr, all these commentary writers, and many others believe James is referring to Christians who are backsliding. Even in light of verse 20, when it says, who turns a sinner from the error of his ways to save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Even in light of that last verse, they say he's writing to a Christian who's backsliding. Some even believe, not the above mentioned, but some are even so confused as to say James is referring to a Christian who has lost his salvation. He's referring to a Christian who's lost his salvation and needs to get saved again. In the Complete Biblical Commentary, which is a Greek rendering, and under it is a word for word in the English, so you know the Greek word for every English word. There's a little commentary on the side. On the commentary of James, the executive editor, Ralph Harris, editor Stanley Horton, and managing editor, Gail Seaver, have this in their commentary. And I read this, and I called my wife over, I said, "Babe, look at this." And I read it to her, and both of our jaws dropped. This is in a Greek exegetical commentary, verse 5:19. They write, "While there are scriptures which indicate God's keeping power, there are also scriptures which indicate the possibility of people being lost who were genuinely saved." I almost fell out of my chair. Did you hear that? They're saying it's impossible for somebody to be lost who is genuinely saved. Now, this is from an exegetical Greek commentary. This is one of the reasons I went to seminary. Because before I went to seminary, I'd read all these commentaries, they all disagreed, and I'm like, I can't stand behind the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," when I don't know what "thus saith the Lord" is. I can't be a slave to these Greek commentaries. I gotta learn Greek myself. Others, whom I also respect and am concerned with what they have to say about certain verses in the Bible, and this would be a couple good ones, says James is referring to a non-believer who professed Christianity but has never been born again, therefore needing salvation. And that's what James 5:19-20 is about, they would say. Commentators like John MacArthur, Robert L. Thomas, Alec Moitier, Frank Gaberline, Walter Kaiser, Bruce Walke, Merrill Tenney, and James Montgomery Boyce, and Simon Kistemacher, they say that all those write that James is referring to those within the church who strayed from the preaching and teaching of the truth in the church, who considered themselves Christians but were actually non-believers, who now need the church to engage in the ministry of evangelism to these confused, straying, erring sinners who desperately need to be brought back to the truth of the gospel message, or his sins will damn his soul to eternal death in hell. So you can see what I had to deal with this week. I'm reading behind all these commentators. They're not agreeing. They're all arguing their Greek syntactical analysis, lexical analysis, and all this stuff. Thus, the emphasis, the emphatic emphasis on James' abrupt ending. You can see that this is pretty important, and I think this is why James ended it as abruptly as he did. This truth should grip the heart of God's people to be evangelistic to those God sends to the church. And God is going to send them to the church. Now, let me help you go through what I went through. The reason some very good men, good commentators, say James is referring to a Christian who has wandered from the truth and doctrine and lifestyle is because James starts off by saying right here, "my brethren," referring to Christians, which is a pretty strong argument, verse 19. And he also says, "anyone among you." So he's talking about people in the church, referring to Christians, just like he did in verse 13 when he said, "is there anyone among you suffering? Is there anyone among you that is sick?" So, with that in mind, everything else that flows in their minds must be referring to a Christian. No matter what follows, everything else must be referring to a Christian if he starts off, "my brethren." And he used that expression several times, James did. Chapter 1, verse 2, 9, 16, 19, chapter 2, verse 1, 5, chapter 3, 1, chapter 5, 12, and here again, 5, 19. He used that term numerous times throughout this book. And they would say, because James is writing to the church, he's writing to Christians, this is referring to a Christian, must be referring to a Christian that has kind of fallen away, kind of erring from the truth, and he needs to be brought back. He's a backsliding Christian. They would start off because he says, "my brethren," and they see everything else in the rest of the two verses with those glasses. Now, the debate between the commentators is fourfold. Is this loving address referring to Christians in general, both Jew and Gentile? Is it just a general, "my brethren," a general statement made to the church, Jew and Gentile? Or is this phase referring to the community of faith, primarily theocratic nationality, Jewish Christians? Is this "my brethren" referring to Jewish Christians? Or is this referring to each brother in particular, just individuals within the church who says, my brother. Or as this phrase means to refer to the church made up of Hebrew Christians and professing Jews who have not yet been converted. Hebrew Christians and professing Jews who have not been converted. So when you read all their arguments, you say, okay, this is four different views they come up with, just that phrase, my brethren. The mere fact that James 5:19 starts off with this address seems to separate it from the preceding verses. All of a sudden he states, my brethren, and he just unloads these two verses on them. This is a break now into a new category within the church who James wants to address last. Not the ones in the church suffering evil hardship, directed to pray, verse 13. Not the ones in the church cheerful in spirit and heart, directed to praise God, in verse 13. Not the weak, defeated ones in the church who are directed to call for the elders of the church for restoration, verses 14 and 15. Not the one and others who minister to each other by mutual confession and prayer, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, in verses 16 through 18. Now James seems to start off all over again, but now he's ending his letter. So what he has to say is of utmost importance. And the emphasis really is on the one brother who turns back the erring sinner anyway. When I read this, the emphasis is here, let him know, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. So the emphasis is really the one turning the sinner back, and not so much the sinner. When you really look at the heart of these two verses. My brethren, in verse 19, could be referring to Hebrew Christians who are to remember that James, who is a Jew, but he's a Hebrew Christian, is concerned about other Jews who are non-believers who need salvation. Jewish brethren, ethnically. Like the whole book of Matthew is written to Jews. So by using that term, my brethren, he could just be referring to Jews because he's a Jew. But he's a believing Jew, and he said, my brethren who are non-believing Jews. James actually started this letter by saying to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So the original recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. Right? But the whole letter also, when you read it, and as you know, we went through it, confront those who were Jewish non-believers. Everything in this letter is not just written to Christians. Actually, throughout the letter, he confronts Jewish non-believers because he's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad in verse 1. And he said there in chapter 2, verse 2, just a quick review, if any man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man dirty clothes. Now he's talking about somebody coming into the church. We don't know how long he's been in the church, but somebody's coming to your assembly, he says there in chapter 2, verse 2. But then you look down at chapter 4, and he tells them, or chapter 5, verse 13, these rich, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, your garments have been come moth-eaten, your gold and silver has rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. There's the last days you have stored up your treasure. You think he's writing to a believer there? No. But he's writing to somebody who's come into their assembly who has now been in their church for a while. Also, chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then down in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy into gloom. You think he's writing to a believer there? No. Although James wrote this letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he wrote to Jewish Christians. He also knows within that community of the church there are non-believers. And in and out, he confronts them. Actually, James chapter 2, verse 14, which is actually the heart of this letter, says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Oh, okay, you do well. The devils also believe that, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here's people in the church, have no works, saying, I have faith. He's saying, that's dead faith. You're not saved. That's the heart of this whole letter. The conclusion would be verse 13 of chapter 2, for judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. You think they're going to be saved? No. Again, in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceit his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Is that person saved? One more. Chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. Again, referring to people in the church, but are non-believers. All reference to unbelievers in the church, as you go, and there's many more passages. I just hit the highlights. If this is referring to a Christian, here in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, as some would strongly argue, then some concluding thoughts will naturally surface, right? The Christian here strays from the truth, they would say. Now, we're not talking about straying into immorality. We're talking about straying from the truth. We're talking about straying from God's word. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're talking about erring, straying, wandering from the truth. We're talking about straying from the truth of God's word. We're talking about straying from Christ. Now, interesting, the word go astray, planethe, where we get our English word planet from. Planethe, go astray. That's what it means. If anyone among you goes astray. Now, planets that would wander in space and stray in space without a substitutionary setting. Planets just wander around. They just wander. They're not stay. That's where we get the word planet from. What he's saying here is like a planet. They just wander around. They're not stationary. They've never settled in one place. Like a planet. It's also used in Hebrews 5, same word planethe, translated misguided. Planethe pictures someone who missed the path and is lost. I got off the path and now I don't know where I'm lost. That's what the word is used in other places. It's referred to in other places in the New Testament for a form of disbelief of truth. It also is related to a worldly life which denies the truth of salvation. I don't want to read all those verses to you, but that's what they condense down to. Wandering, someone's lost, someone who disbelieves the truth, someone whose worldly life denies the truth of salvation. That's how that word's used throughout the New Testament. So if we're talking about a Christian who has strayed, wandered from Christ and the truth about Christ, well, think about this. If he's not brought back, well, he would just keep going, right? If he's not brought back, then he would just keep going and keep going and gone. And thus to say, well, he lost his salvation. The logical conclusion would be that he lost his salvation. He was once saved, but he lost his salvation. Which raises a whole lot of questions if these commentaries are right. And I'm talking about good, solid commentators. Conservative, not liberals. Just blew my mind. And I started thinking, okay, if what you're saying is true, does this mean a believer can permanently stray from the truth? You mean you can become a believer and then waffle and stray away and never come back to the truth? Is that possible? Does this mean a believer can be referred to in God's word categorically as a sinner after salvation? Not a sinner saved by grace. Not redeemed, just a sinner. We'll look at that next time. Does this mean a genuine believer who was once saved can stray from the truth and lose his salvation? Is that what you're telling me, guys? Is James saying someone who is a believer who strays from the truth can be brought back to save his soul from death? So a believer strays from the truth, and if somebody brings him back, and that saves his soul from death. Is James saying a believer who strays from the truth should be considered a lost sinner? Or a sinner believer? It really gets confusing. Is James saying a genuine believer can lose his salvation by straying from the truth? He can be saved again if he's brought back to the truth. So you're saying he's strayed from the truth, he's lost his salvation, and then he can be brought back to the truth, and he can be saved again. When God saved someone, didn't God save our souls from eternal death already? It says here he saves the soul from death. When we got first God saved, didn't God already do that? Didn't he already save our soul from death? Didn't he save our souls from the second death recorded in Revelation 19:14? When God saved a person, didn't God cover our sins with the blood of Christ once for all time? Do you mean we can lose our salvation? We have to go back and get the blood applied to our life again? Is James saying we can lose our salvation and the whole salvation application needs to be repeated? The atonement of Christ's blood needs to be applied again. The declaration of the tribunal of God where the anvil dropped and said, not guilty, justified. The substitution that took place one day at the cross between the sinner and God now needs to be done again. The righteous robe was taken off and put back on. You were adopted and then you were discarded and you were adopted again. Does the whole process of the effectual call, regeneration, spiritual birth, and reconciliation have to happen all over again? And if it does, well then, if a Christian strays again, does that whole process happen a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time? If you lose your salvation, can you never be saved again? I just read, and had no reference to a person being saved losing salvation, but people hear the truth but never are saved there in Hebrews. If this is true, well, how many times? Can it go 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times? How many times can that happen? But isn't spiritual birth like a physical birth? Can it only happen one time? You're only born in this world one time, and you're only spiritually born one time. So you get spiritually born again and again and again? Spiritual reincarnation? I don't know. It gets confusing. When you take what they say and bring it to a logical conclusion, you see, not so easy to get through these two verses as you or I might have thought, right? You see, one bad doctrine starts the whole domino effect that just leads to another bad doctrine, another bad doctrine, another bad doctrine. My job is to cut it straight for you. Pastors are emphatically charged to be diligent, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And I have belabored all week to do that for you. And it also says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, correcting those who are in opposition. And get this last part. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. You hear that? There are some people who quarrel, you have to quarrel back. They're standing in opposition, you're supposed to correct them. And you don't know, if you keep giving them the truth, God may grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and they will escape being snared by the devil who's been holding them. That is the condition of the lost person. That's what I think. And God's word in James 5:19 seems to be saying, there are those who attach themselves to a church, never becoming a member of the church, never baptized, obediently following Christ's command of believers' baptism, who hear truth because the church is a pillar and ground of the truth, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. They hear the truth, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They just begin to wander from the truth. Now let me quickly say, in the church you're going to have both. In the church you're going to have both. James knows that. I know that. You know that. And that's okay. Because if someone who professes to be a Christian but is really an unbeliever, where is the best possible place they might hear the truth of Jesus Christ for salvation and get saved? Where is the best possible place for that? The local bar or the church? Right? We want unbelievers to come. Even if they think they're saved, we still want them to come. You never know. God may grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth so they can escape the snare of the devil. That's what James is saying. Be discerning to notice those beginning to waffle, those whose pattern of church attendance begins to decrease, those who have no real assurance of their salvation, and turn him back to the truth he once was exposed to. They're exposed to the truth, but really never got saved, and they begin to waffle and wander, and they say, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, I don't know about the Trinity, I don't know about the Incarnation, I don't know about all this stuff. Go after them, James is saying here. Keep them under the preaching and teaching of the truth they once were exposed to. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's what he said to do. That time has come. People are already turning away from the truth. They want to have their ears tickled. Just tell me some jokes. Tell me what happened at the grocery store. Make me feel good. Give me a pep talk. Let's be positive. Let's build up my self-esteem. Let's do anything but preach God's word. Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Here's Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, and their talk among the church was like gangrene. Now, the church is a body of baptized believers, called out ones from the world to salvation. But the church is visited by unbelievers all the time. Some who even consider themselves Christians, but really no regeneration and no spiritual birth. Listen, Grace Church wants those kind of people to come and visit and then return again and again and eventually get saved by the grace of God, right? Isn't that what we want? Well, as you can see, I was unable to get through these two verses. There's just so much here, and that there is just so much at stake here that we get this right. There's just so much at stake here. A soul saved from death and a multitude of sin that needs to be dealt with is at stake. It's important that we get this right. So let me conclude with some thoughts I want to leave you with until we pick this study up again next week. The emphasis here is on evangelism. The emphasis here is on evangelism. The ministry of reconciliation. The ministry every Christian has been given. It's not just for the elders. It's for every Christian. Every Christian has been given the ministry of reconciliation. The pastor is supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry of reconciliation. People are wandering like planets. People need the Lord. God is using the church to be his representative on earth as his chosen people. So be evangelistic. Perhaps God will grant them repentance as a gift. God grants it. It must be a gift. And by faith, which is also a gift, they will come to the knowledge of the truth and be set free, liberated from Satan's stronghold in their life. They're in the church already. They will come to the church. They will hear the truth if proclaimed from God's word, speaking the truth in love. Be available. Be discerning. Pray for boldness for God to use you. To not let them turn permanently away from the truth. Some will go away. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have no doubt stayed with us. But they went out from us to show they were never part of us. Some are going to come and going to go. And they're just going to go. But some will be added to the church as God saves them. Some will be contentious, factious, upsetting the faith of some, disputing, causing strife. Paul told Titus to reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Titus 3:10. Listen, we want to be evangelistic. We want to proclaim the truth. We want to turn people to the truth, to save a soul from death. But at the same time, we must guard and protect the truth and the place where that truth is proclaimed, the church. It's a fine line, and it's difficult. It's a fine line. It takes prayer. It takes God's grace. It takes a love for Christ. It takes a heart for the lost. And so next week, I want to share with you, when we partake of the Lord's table, how the content of the true gospel message is not watered down, and how you might can share it with other people so that you can be like James said, let him know the one who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let him know what's at stake. Let him know what has just been accomplished. And you need to be equipped to do that. Next week I'm going to help you do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I hope and I pray for help that we will not trifle with it, that we won't just gloss over it, that we would deal with the difficult passages, and that we would come to a clear understanding and have healthy, sound doctrine that we can live by. Help us, Lord, to consider these two verses this week. Help us to examine ourselves and see if we're even in the faith. Maybe in the church a lot, but never really born again. Help us, Lord, as a church who are really saved, to be discerning and to love these people and reach out to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, bless your church. Use your church. Glorify yourself in your church. Thank you that we were able to gather together in Christ's name for his glory. And I pray this, Lord, that we all would be closer and be more in love with our Savior. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.